And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
This is such a familiar story. How many of you have heard this story at some point along the way? Just slip up your hand, okay? And even if you're not a regular churchgoer, it's part of the, in the West, it's in our cultural furniture. It's just, it's part of the language that we use. So it's very common. It's so familiar. I think, could we just pause for a moment and just you quietly voice, let's each voice a prayer that we might, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So let's just ask the Lord to help us hear this with fresh ears and see it with fresh eyes. Could you just breathe a prayer that God would help us to see? Take a moment and do that. Lord, by your Spirit, show us something from your word that we have not seen before, or bring it back in a convincing way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test." Now, don't think TV lawyer, Lincoln lawyer, civil law, criminal law. Don't think that. This is a religious scholar. This is, think biblical law. Think Torah and Judaism. And the scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees were experts in religious law, and they highly valued the law, and they were respected because they so knew and revered and respected the law. The problem with Jesus was that he didn't. Not the way they did. Jesus did not see the law the way they saw the law. He was all the time welcoming sinners, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and laughing and doing life with them and walking with them. And to the lawyers and scribes and Pharisees, disregarding the law, hanging around people who had no concern about obeying the law. And so this lawyer is suspicious of Jesus. He wants to expose him. He wants to especially expose his disregard for the law. So when he asks him this question, "Teacher, what is it, you know, what should I do to inherit eternal life? When he asks him this life's ultimate question, how do I get acceptable before God? How do I get righteous? How do I get eternal life? How do I get salvation? It's not a genuine question. He's trying to trick Jesus. He expects him to say something like, you know, that disregards the law. Something like, you know, you really don't have to live by the letter of the law, man. Peace, happiness, chill out. Like he's expecting Jesus to say something that will incriminate him. He wants to trap Jesus. But Jesus has a trap of his own. And it's a trap of mercy, and it's good to be trapped by Jesus. You should let Jesus trap you. So Jesus, great strategy, by the way, when somebody's trying to play stump the chump with you, asks a question in return. What do you read in the law? How do you interpret it? What do you see, he says in verse 26. And he gave a good answer. The lawyer gave a good and summary answer of the, because you couldn't just quote what does the law say? Well, you couldn't just quote Genesis, Exodus, Levit, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or the summation of the detailed laws, some 700 of them. Like, you'd have to summarize it. And he does that. He says, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's exactly right. You should go live that way. You should live out of a profound love for God that affects the way you love your neighbor. And then the man's heart really comes out. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, go live this way. But he can't leave it there, right? The Lord can't leave it there. He desiring to justify himself. Oh, this is so real. This is so where we live all the time. But he, desiring to justify himself, says to Jesus, he goes philosophical on him. Well, who really is my neighbor? I mean, do you mean my next door neighbor? Do you need people on my street? Do you mean the people in my city? Really, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, in one of what may be his most famous of all parables, answers the question. And in doing so, he tells a story and he teaches us three things about loving our neighbor that I want to share with you this morning. And they are these. Number one, neighbor love is a test. Number two, neighbor love meets real-time human needs. And number three, most importantly, neighbor love flows from a personal experience of God's grace. Let's walk through these. Number one, neighbor love is a test. It's a condition, it's a test rather of the condition of your heart. This is what the parables we've been discovering, we're learning. The parables expose our hearts. They test the condition of our hearts. That's what's happening here. So in verse 30, Jesus tells a story to answer the question, who is my neighbor? And he says this, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a Jewish man, an Israelite, almost certainly. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and left him there to die on the side of the road. And here's the test, verse 31. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't pass the test. The priest, who is the one called by God to serve and minister to God's people, this is what priestly ministry is in the Old Testament. It is a love for God and in acts of worship and ministry toward the Lord, then ministering to God's people. So the priestly imagery here at the heart of it, at the core, what's being communicated is that the man who's called to love God and care for his people walks right by his own needy brother. Could be a simple lack of compassion. That would certainly make sense because of the religious hypocrisy of Jesus' day. Could be that he was concerned about defiling himself. Maybe you've heard it taught that way, that he didn't want to defile himself and have to go through this long process of ritual cleansing to then be prepared to be back in his priestly role. That may not be as compelling when you see him leaving from Jerusalem and leaving the temple precinct and coming down the road and going in the other direction. We're not sure exactly why. We know this, he didn't pass the test and he didn't care. That's what we know about priests. He just didn't care enough to get his life messy. And the same exact thing happens to the Levite. He should have known better, but he doesn't. But verse 33 says, and as you're a Bible student, you're walking through this text and you're studying the text, you'll notice the significant word at the beginning of verse 33, a word of contrast, right? But a Samaritan as he journeyed. There's a change here, there's a shift, this is a clue. But a Samaritan as he journeyed came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Now drop down to verse 36 and look for that testing language again. Verse 36, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved? Tested out to be a real neighbor to this man. I think the most provocative thing about this parable is that Jesus is defining Christianity, and I should throw a little sidebar here. There's all sorts of different brands of Christianity out there right now, right? So just note to self, everyone who is saying they're Christian, there's different brands of Christianity out there. And what you want to make sure you understand is that you have the essence of the gospel and Christianity right. And what's so provocative to me about this parable is that Jesus defines Christianity in a way that's directly tied to showing true compassion to those who are not like you, to a stranger, to an outsider, even to your enemy. That this is essential to Christian faith. It's essential to following Jesus. It's essential to the mission of God in the world, right? This is sort of arresting. This is redefining. We got to recalibrate our understanding of Christianity. So much so that in Matthew chapter 25, at the end, when Jesus says the Son of Man is going to judge everyone and separate the whole world into two groups, the sheep and the goats, he says to the goats, those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And then they will say, Lord, when did this happen? I don't remember making this mistake. In as much as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. The thing you and I need to let redefine our Christianity that Jesus is calling us to here is true neighbor love toward those you might say, well, does he really fall into the category of my neighbor? You feel the weight of that? I want to pull back and side with the lawyer at this point. Like, come on, Jesus, can we put some limits on this? There's limits, some conditions. No, here's the second point. Neighbor love, not only is it a test to the essential nature of Christianity, but secondly, neighbor love meets real human needs, real-time human needs, unconditionally, no strings attached. You and I naturally want to condition our love and limit our love, but Jesus, he just won't let us. And he anticipates three ways in which we want to limit our love or condition our love for our neighbor. Three ways. I'm following the late Tim Keller on these. It's so helpful. I just, no sense in reinventing it. So we like to limit the who, the when, and the how much. We're all the time conditioning our neighbor love and our interaction with the messiness of the world around us with who, when, and how much. Let me walk you through those. First of all, we limit the who. This is our natural disposition. We're more comfortable. It's just where we're at. We like to help people who are like us. It's easier. It's safe. We identify with them. They like us. We like them. It works kind of good, except there's not a lot of gospel in it. Jesus says, let me tell you who your neighbor is. And he takes the two most important characters in the parable, a Jew and a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews did not like each other. No, more than that, they were generational enemies. They were opposed to one another. No Jew respected a Samaritan. So Jesus deliberately does this. Jesus deliberately puts in this story these two characteristically opposed people, enemies, in order to make it very clear that your neighbor is absolutely anyone who is in need. Jesus is saying this. Jesus is saying, I didn't condition my love for you. Why would you condition your love for someone else? And that takes us to the when, because I think it's really common for us to condition our help toward people when, right? Look, there are certain kinds of people I don't mind helping. A house burned down in our neighborhood. I know they're in a tough place, freak accident. Of course you're going to help your neighbor. It wasn't their fault. You know, the neighborhood's going to come around, you know. And people love to say, see how good humanity is when that happens. But those people over there, I know about that family. And they're irresponsible and foolish and reckless, and this is their fault, and they need to grow up. And I don't mind helping people when it's not their fault. But when it's their fault, hey, can you think of what the problem would be with that? From a biblical and theological perspective. Jonathan Edwards, a pastor in the 1740s in the New England area, was struggling through this issue with his congregation. They were struggling through the issue with him as a pastor, putting conditions on helping people in need. So he wrote and preached the duty of charity to the poor. And he listed out the excuses that the congregation was giving them, and then he gave a gospel response. Here was one of their excuses. But they brought this trouble on themselves through idleness and laziness and self-indulgence. We are not, therefore, obligated to help them. That's what his church was saying. We don't need to help them. Here's his gospel response. But Christ loved you and pitied you and greatly laid himself out to relieve you from that want and misery that you brought on your own self through your folly and wickedness. When you and I condition the when, boy, we've completely forgotten about ourselves. Could you imagine God the Father saying to God the Son, I want you to go and rescue them? And the Son turning to the Father and saying, but dang, they made their bed. They need to sleep in it. They deserve it. Could you imagine? No, you can't imagine that, because the gospel says the opposite. The gospel says that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, just flipping off God, doing our own thing. I did keep my hands in the right place. My fingers anyway. While we were like that toward God, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. Stop conditioning your neighbor love on the when. Third, we like to limit how much. I want you to walk through this. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, what's going on? What's at the heart of this story? But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw this man, he had compassion. I love that. It's like it just came out. It's like he didn't think about it. He didn't have to pray about it. He didn't wonder, well, I wonder if I should help him. I wonder how long he's going to be here. Maybe I should come back and help him later. No, the Bible says he had compassion on him. And then look at what he does. Just walk through the next few verses. He went to him and he treated his wounds. He didn't have stuff with him. He didn't come prepared with a first aid kit. He's probably taking his own clothes off, tearing his shirt in half, and bandaging this guy up. He's carrying, he takes whatever wine he has as an antiseptic, pours it into the wounds, oil then to soften and soothe. And then he's by himself. We don't know how big this guy is in the story, right? But he gets him up on his own horse or mule and brought him to an inn, and he cared for him. I love this. Verse 35 says, and the next day, which I read to mean he spent the whole night with him, maybe by his bedside, caring for him. Completely interruptible. Caring for another person. Like, I have to pause here and say how proud I am of our church in so many ways that you are ministering to our neighbors. Our good neighbor team that is ministering to refugee families who are coming to Roanoke as a landing place, providing clothing and transportation and long car rides and just going out of their way to care for somebody who's just like who has nothing and is starting over and maybe even has been persecuted for their faith, oppressed for whatever reason, fleeing another country. I love what our good neighbor team is doing. Or the Masterpiece Alliance, the group that ministers to special needs adults that several of you are stepping in toward and helping, and we're hosting some of their meetings here and partnering with them. Or maybe you haven't heard about this. So about a year ago, we, at Serve Roanoke, we served the Rebos House, which is a substance abuse recovery center there on Garst Mill, and have a kind of growing partnership with them and friendship with them. Have you been on Garst Mill lately? Did you see that their meeting space burned to the ground? So their meeting hall is gone. And out of that friendship and that initial kind of sort of act of service and connections that we have with a few key people who are there, they said, hey, could we use your space? And so they've been meeting down in the FLC area for the past couple of Saturday mornings with their larger group. And our own people are getting closer to need. And that's what we're praying for coming out of this. A message like this, the emphasis on loving our community, that the discovery, that the community needs discovery group that Pastor Allen's been leading. We've got 5 extra copies of this. Take one, it's on the front row if you're interested. We are trying to cultivate a group of people in our church who just love to meet the needs of this community. And if you want to get in on that, it's happening and it's growing, and we want to see the Lord. Like, we just want the Lord to completely change our posture, because historically the church has been more like the priest and the Levite. See? That's just what they deserve. Do you remember back in the 80s when people started contracting AIDS because of homosexuality? I don't know how many times I heard Christians say, finally, they're getting what they deserve. Maybe you said that. That's the priest and the Levite. That's not the Samaritan. That's not the compassion of Jesus. We want to be a church that walks across the road and identifies with people without saying, here are all the things you've done wrong to get your stupid self in this broken place. Of course they know their stupid self got them in this broken place. They need Jesus. They need what you needed. They need God's grace. Jesus is calling us to rediscover who our neighbors are, who, when, and how much, to the degree that it costs us something. I mean, we need to think about this. Here's the best part. Save the best for last. Do you eat your dessert at the end or at the beginning? Some of you guys eat your dessert at the beginning? Okay, don't even. What are you doing? What does that have to do with the sermon? All right. I think this is the best for last right here. Number 3. Neighbor love flows from a personal experience of grace. Because it's at this point in the sermon that the pastor has to make a decision. Does he go heavy on guilt or does he go grace? And historically, the church has trafficked in guilt. There really are two ways to get, I mean, it's a little more complicated than this, but I'm going to summarize it this way. There are two ways to get people to care about others who are in need, guilt or grace. And here's what guilt sounds like. Maybe this has happened to you. You have a lot. You live in a beautiful place. You've got a lot of stuff. You've got all your needs met. They don't have anything. You should feel bad about it. Now go give more. That's kind of the way that goes. That doesn't get people across the road to care for somebody lying in a ditch. It just doesn't last long. It might happen once or twice, but it doesn't last long. You know, the priest and the Levite don't have a strong enough internal compulsion. Like, Jesus was not trying to make the lawyer feel guilty. So test that. Read this a few more times and test that and ask yourself the question, what is Jesus trying to do? He's not trying to make the lawyer feel guilty. He wants to introduce him to amazing grace. He wants to introduce him to amazing compassion. If he were trying to make him feel guilty, it would probably sound something like this. There was a Samaritan who got robbed and beaten and was laying on the side of the road. And you, being a good Israelite, could ride up on your trusty steed, right, and get down and help him like you should. And the next time you see somebody in need, you should help them. You ought to do this. You should do this. You should do this. You should go help them. That's not the way the story goes. In a complete reversal, which is what the gospel does, in a complete reversal, Jesus wants the lawyer to identify with the man who's beaten and left for dead and bleeding, the Jew who has left Jerusalem. He wants him to experience something completely unexpected. So, whereas the Samaritan should ride by, see the man, the Jew, on the ground, and gloat, and see, oh, you're finally getting what you deserve, maybe even kick him on his way by, that's not what happens. The gospel turn in the story is that an enemy gives grace to this man. And Jesus has placed the lawyer in that part of the story for that exact reason, to help him be overwhelmed. Suppose he's asking the lawyer, suppose you are dead on the side of the road, half dead on the side of the road, bleeding out, and I imagine it like this. When this Jewish man wakes up in the inn the next day and his eyes start to get clear and he can see the person who's helping him and he can hear him, he says, how did I get here? And he hears in a distinctly Samaritan accent, I brought you here. Wait, what? Why are you helping me? I'm a Jew. You're a Samaritan. That is grace. That is profound grace. When you wake up and discover that the person who you thought hated you actually loves you, cares for you, that'll mess with you. That'll inspire you a little more than, you should do this, you should do that, you should always do this, you should always do that. And here's the thing. Some of you have been living on the guilt trip, like you've been trying to serve out of guilt, and it's not satisfying, and you're not happy, and it's exhausting, and I totally get that. But some of you have been tasting a personal experience of God's grace and giving yourself away through that and because of that and with no strings attached. And when you serve, and listen, when you serve this community with truly no strings attached, the guy who's addicted, the single mom who's struggling, the senior adult who's lonely, when you serve them with no strings attached, man, it feels so different. It feels so real. And they're like, what explains this? What is this? Who does this? Where are the strings? Like, where's the follow-up phone call? Where's the sales pitch? This is just such a testimony. So when Jesus says in verse 37, the one who showed him mercy, you go and do likewise. You go and show mercy. He is saying, show mercy out of the overflow of compassion that you've experienced from God and by His grace.